All right. Well, if you guys have your Bibles, we'll be in Revelation 21 again this week. Revelation chapter 21. And if you'll make your way down to verse 9, we are talking about the city of God. And I've got part one on the sheet. My original intention when I did these outlines was to cover this one in 1 week, and then part two was probably going to be a 2 week thing, which will be verses 22 through verse 5 of chapter 22. But it looks like it's going to take us at least 2 weeks to do this one. I think we'll get done tonight with it and then start the other section next week. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 8 really kind of serve as an introduction to the new heavens and earth, and particularly the new Jerusalem. So it's introduced there. The nature of existence during that time is introduced. There's no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more any of these things, because the Bible tells us that the former things have passed away, that God will make all things new, that He will dwell in and among His people. And those that are left out are those who are marked by the sinful lifestyles listed in verse 8. And so that is an introduction to the new heavens, earth, and the new Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 9, one of the seven angels, that one of the ones that was involved in the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath back in Revelation 15 and 16, one of those angels comes to John and takes John to show him the city. And so we're given an introduction to the city, and now we're actually going to see what all is involved in the city, what the city will be like, and what it's made of. The materials, dimensions, and the meaning of the city is unpacked in verses 9 to 21. And then you get to verse 22 and all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, and you see what the nature of the city is like and what particularly who its inhabitants are and what they are like. And so we see who is in the city. In the next couple of weeks, we see what the city is. This week and last week, we began looking at this. Just before we read it, we noted last time, we only got through point one on our outline, that the city itself will be a place of great meaning, that there will be a great meaning in the new heavens and earth, and particularly in the new Jerusalem. We see that reflected in the reality that the city has its light, that is the light of God's glory, that shines through it as a stone most precious. And so we find the purpose of the eternal city is to shine forth the glory of God. That is its purpose, that is its meaning. And then we see 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. I think what's most important there is that of the 12 gates, they each of them have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And if you remember from last week, we noted that those 12 gates being marked that way is reminiscent of Israel's wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers and how they camped around the tabernacle. And so you had three tribes on each side, north, south, east, and west, of the tabernacle. And what that was meant to show for them was that God dwelt in the midst of His people, that He was to be central in everything that they did, just as the tabernacle was central to their relationship with Him. It was central to their worship of Him. It was the entire basis on which they could approach Him. The New Jerusalem will be marked in a similar fashion to remind us for all of eternity of that reality. And it also reminds us of what the tabernacle ultimately pointed to. The tabernacle doesn't point to a church building or anything like that. The tabernacle points to Christ. It is a picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ and how He dwells in and among His people. In the New Testament, we see another reality reflected in that, and that is that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God doesn't dwell in temples, He doesn't dwell in tabernacles, He doesn't inhabit buildings, He inhabits us. And so He is with us, in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, and in eternity will bear out that reality in a more full way. And so that is the first meaning that we find of the 12 gates. And then the wall of the city that surrounds the city has 12 foundations, and on these foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We talked about how the discrepancy about which 12 individuals will have their names on there. Some say it's the 11, of course, being the 12 minus Judas, and then Paul would be the 12th. Some say Matthias was legitimate. There's no reason in Scripture to not take Matthias as the legitimate replacement for Judas. And so it's likely that his name will be there as the one that God providentially ordained for that position. Paul being an apostle of a different order, an apostle to the Gentiles. And so having a unique ministry, one born out of due time, all of those things that he even says about himself. And so the wall of the city reminds us that the church will be there. And so you have in the gates a reminder that redeemed Israel, saints from the Old Testament, will be there. And in the foundations of the walls of the city, you will have a reminder that the church will be there. And so God's redeemed people will be those who inhabit this place. And that is reflected by what is written on the foundations and on the gates. So the things that mark the boundaries of the city tell us who will be allowed through those boundaries. And so it is His redeemed people throughout all of history, Israel and the church. I'm going to read the whole thing just to kind of put us back into context and put our minds around it. But before we do that, I'd like to share with you this quote I shared last week from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, who's the main character of Pilgrim's Progress, he represents a Christian, and he is traveling, making his journey to the celestial city with his friend Hopeful. And they reach this city together, and looking at it at a distance, it says they found it so beautiful that they both cried out, "If you see my beloved, tell him I am sick with love." And what they show us there is they reflect the attitude of God's people, that there's something about this world that can never satisfy God's people. And that is because we ultimately, being born again, are made for another one. Abraham in Hebrews 11:10 tells us that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that is our hope as Christians. And we are now talking about the culmination of God's redemptive plan. This is the end of it all. So all the trouble that life gives us, all that we go through, all the theological debates that take place, everything that surrounds Christianity today and for 2,000 years now, and even God's people before Christianity was around, this is what it's all about. This is where it's all pointing to. This is what God is accomplishing. This is the main thing, that one day He will be with His people, that Christ will restore all things to God. And that is what we are seeing here in Revelation 21. Let's read verses 9 to 21, and then we'll look at verses 15 and following for tonight. It says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, and the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Last time we left off talking about how the city of God will be a place of great meaning. And in the introduction today, we were reminded of what that meaning is. Ultimately, if you look for a summary passage that can kind of summarize what the meaning of verses 9 to 14 is, of which the 12 gates and the 12 foundations point to, it is found in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 through verse 22. And it talks about how God has torn down the division between Jew and Gentile, and He has extended salvation to the whole world, and He is making in eternity one eternal people to live with Him. Currently in the church, He has done away with the Jew-Gentile distinction for the purpose of redemption, okay? And so He still has a plan for ethnic Israel and all of those things, but in the church today, there is no longer Jew or Gentile separation. If a Jew is saved today, they become a part of the church and inherit all of the promises that are promised to the church. And what God is doing through Jew and Gentile, because these two groups were at one time separated, He has now torn down what Paul calls in Ephesians the middle wall of partition. That wall separated the court of women from the court of the Gentiles in the temple grounds. The temple, the Jewish temple, was not just a building. It was actually a grounds. And so when it talks about Jesus interacting with people in the temple in the New Testament, or anybody for that matter, they're not in a building. They are on the grounds of the temple. And the temple had a series of courts. Depending on what the court was labeled as to how close you got to the building itself and to the ministry of the priest. But you had the priests who ministered in the sanctuary. They were the only ones allowed in there. Nobody else went in there. Outside of that, you had the court of men, which only Jewish men were allowed to go into. Outside of that, you had the court of women, which Jewish women and men were allowed to go into. And then outside the court of women, the furthermost court was the court of the Gentiles, where everybody was allowed to go through to go to. And so Paul is addressing here a wall that divided the court of women from the court of the Gentiles. It divided Jews from Gentiles. And he says Christ, in His death on the cross, abolished that wall. Now, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, that wall didn't necessarily fall over. It's talking about what that wall represented, and that is the distinction between Jew and Gentile. God making one people in the church, that He is building a temple fit for His habitation through the Holy Spirit. And so what God is doing in the church now is ultimately a picture of what eternity is going to be like. The New Jerusalem that is marked by redeemed Israel and the church with apostles and the 12 tribes, that New Jerusalem is a reflection of what God is doing now, and ultimately what God's doing now points forward to that reality where we'll spend eternity in His presence in the New Jerusalem. That is the meaning of the New Jerusalem. And so it's a place of great meaning. It will be a place also of great measurements. I got to use alliteration this week. It excites me when it works out. I don't force it if it's not there, but I like it when it happens. So great meaning and great measurements. The measurements here, just before we get caught up in the details here, I think the details are important because they're given to us. But before we get caught up in the details, it is important to note that the point of this is that there's plenty of room in the New Jerusalem. There is plenty of room for all of us in the New Jerusalem. But it says, the one that talked with Him, which is the one of the seven angels, same angel here, says, He talked with me, had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, the wall thereof. And so He tells us here that this angel has this reed. A reed is a measuring instrument. The fact that it's golden just signifies its value and its significance. This was a thin rod used for measuring. It was cut to a certain length and used as a standard of measurement, similar to the way we would use a ruler or a yardstick. It's the same kind of principle. And this angel is the one that has the reed. If you remember back to Revelation 11, 1, we've seen this happen where John is given a reed and he measures the temple in Israel. And we're not given dimensions, which tells us that they're not of significance, at least for us to know at this time. Instead, what is communicated through his measuring of the temple is that it is marking out the temple for protection or preservation. The temple there, I believe, represents the people of God that will be preserved under the persecution of Antichrist. And looking at the context of Revelation 11 and what follows, that seems to be kind of obvious to fit in there. But the measuring signifies ownership, protection, and preservation. And so that's what it means. You also see passages in Ezekiel and things like that where it's done in a similar way. The meaning there is the same. And so the fact that this angel has this reed and measures the city, first and foremost, tells us that this place is marked off as God's or as belonging to God's. But there's more here. There's more than is given in Revelation 11, 1 and in other places. We are actually given the dimensions of what the city measures to. In the King James, it's 12,000 furlongs. A furlong is a Greek stadia, which is approximately 600 Greek feet, which comes out about the same. It comes out to about 607 American standard feet. So it's very close in measurement to the American foot. That equates to, when you look at the dimensions that are given here, that equates to 7,284,000 feet, approximately by our unit of measure. That's approximately 1,380 miles cubed. 1,380 miles cubed. That's length, width, height. And it tells us that it is a perfect cube. Some have argued that it's like a pyramid, the length and width and then the height to the middle of the pyramid would be equal. We're not given that indication. It seems to be presented as a cube. One thing voting for the cube is that it actually is a reflection of both the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple, which were laid out in similar fashion. And so they were perfect cubes, not pyramids. And so that seems to indicate that it is, he's talking about a cube. And so it is laid out in such a fashion, 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles high. The fact that we're given the three dimensions here indicates probably that travel will be both up and down and length and width, okay? That we're not just talking about crossing land, that travel and habitation and all that will ascend upwards as well as outwards. And so it involves all three directions or dimensions there. And it says here, in case we get confused or would somehow question, well, it's got to be purely symbolic because this is an angel, and angel standards of measurement may be totally different than ours. How do we even know? Well, it tells us in the verse. It's pretty amazing. If you look at verse 17, it says, this is according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. To make sense out of that, what he says here is the measure of a man is the same as the measure of the angel. So whatever this angel measured is the exact measurements that you're thinking of in human terms, okay? So that there's no confusion. I think that's an indication in the text that these dimensions are meant to be taken literally. I think it's a clear indication that they're meant to be taken literally. Else, why make that comment if it's just purely symbolic? Why not just leave it, like many other things, to conjecture? Instead, he gives a specific instruction. No, these are the dimensions. Just like you're thinking of 13, in our minds, to translate it, 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles, that's how big it is. Remember, I've already mentioned this, but the Holy of Holies in the temple was 15 by 15 by 15. And so the New Jerusalem is the eternal Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies in the temple in many ways prefigured Christ. In many ways it prefigured the heavenly throne room, the mercy seat, and all of those things were reflected there. But ultimately it points to this. It points to what Christ accomplishes for His people to bring them to this place. Where think about this, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the shadow, the shadow or the picture of this thing, only one guy was allowed in there once a year. Only one guy was allowed in there once a year, and he was given very meticulous instructions of how he was to get in there. He was to take a bull, to atone for himself to enter in. He had to burn incense in a specific way, specific type, to cloud the room up. And then he had to go in, and he had to take two goats, and one goat he killed, and he took its blood, and he sprinkled it on the horns of the altar and the mercy seat and all of those things, and atoned for the sins of the people. And then he had the scapegoat that he put his hands on, and he would take outside the camp and turn loose, symbolically showing that God took Israel's sins far away. And only that guy was allowed to go there. And that was the perpetual reminder that Israel had of God's presence with them. But in heaven, there won't be any of that, because Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for you and I to be in this place, for us to approach God. The Old Testament and the types and the shadows are significant, and they're important, and there's a reason that God did those things. It's to remind us of what it costs to approach Him as sinful people. The city is a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and the temple, to remind us of this. Any first century Jew who read Revelation 21, any Christian who had a Jewish background or any knowledge of the Old Testament in the first century, when they read this, it would have been very clear to them what's being communicated here. What's amazing is that they thought of the Holy of Holies as this place that had been demolished about 25 years before this, because in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, and to this day it has not been rebuilt. So almost 2,000 years, 1,970 years have passed, and there is no temple in Israel, no Holy of Holies, and there has not been. But John writes of the better Holy of Holies. The reason that that Holy of Holies doesn't exist anymore is because God has prepared something better for His people, and He's done so and already accomplished it in Jesus. And so the Jews who would read this would understand, well, 70 AD, we lost our Holy of Holies. But then they see these dimensions and the way the thing is laid out, and they're left concluding that God had something better in mind. This is the new and ultimate Holy of Holies. The idea of three dimensions, as I said, probably indicates three-dimensional travel. The streets could be vertical, diagonal, as well as horizontal, moving in all directions through the city. We don't know much about what our glorified bodies will be like, what they'll be capable of, but there's indication that Jesus was able to go through walls in His glorified body, and we are clearly told in Scripture that we'll be like Him in that regard, that we'll get a glorified body like unto His. And so He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of those that sleep. And so we're going to be raised in like manner as He was raised. In fact, His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this abundantly clear. And if He could travel in such a fashion, it is not unreasonable to assume that we will travel differently in our new glorified bodies. And so it seems to be that this three-dimensional travel is a reflection of that. That's a very reasonable conclusion that we could come to. Some could be concerned with the room for the people of God there. You think about, there's countless people of God who've been saved and redeemed throughout human history. First, I would say it's not as many as we probably would hope, but I think that Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 tells us that most go down the broad road to destruction, and there's few that find eternal life. And so according to Jesus' own words there, there's probably more lost than saved in history, but there's still probably billions of people going to inhabit eternity. So how are all those people going to fit in one city might be the question. Well, if we superimpose this city on the United States of America, which is a landmass we're all familiar with how it looks like on a map, it would extend from Colorado to the Atlantic Ocean and from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico. So about two-thirds to three-quarters of the continental United States. And then you have that upward in the same as the length and width. And so you can just imagine. The point is that there's plenty of room going to be there. Some estimate that there have been about 50 billion people who have lived since Adam and Eve. I haven't done the research to make heads or tails of that, but let's just go with that assumption. Let's say that if 20 billion people are saved, which would be, I think, a very conservative or high estimate, I should say, that would mean that each person would have a 75 by 75 by 75 or 75 by 75 by 75 acre cube to live in. This is relegating also 25% of the city to the mansion and the property of each person. Okay? The point being here is that there's plenty of room. There'll be more than enough room. I don't even know if we'll need land like that in heaven. We probably won't need the 75 cubed acre plot. But that, if you do those numbers, that's what it comes out to. Just to give you an idea that there's plenty of room. It also describes the wall, and this is pretty amazing in and of itself, that it says the wall is 144 cubits. 144 cubits, which is 12 squared. 12 times 12 is 144. So math, to some extent, does pay off when it comes to the Bible. 144 cubits. The reason that the 12 by 12 is important, because you have 12 apostles and you have the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 seems to be a number that represents God's redeemed people throughout the Bible, as already reflected in the 12 gates and the 12 foundations. Okay, and so now we have a wall that is 12 times 12 cubits thick, most believe. A cubit is about 18 inches by most estimates. That's about 216 feet. 216 feet. Some believe this could be the height. 200-plus foot high wall is amazing, but many believe it to refer to the thickness. And so the wall is just that thick. It's highlighting, I believe it's literal, but I believe it's also showing us something. I believe it's showing the security that God's people have in this place. Now you say, what are they secure or protected from? Well, nothing. But it's the point of our security in Christ will be reflected in these walls that are thicker than anything we've ever seen before. If you want to assume the height, 216-foot tall walls is amazing in and of itself too. But if you think about that in comparison to 1,380 feet tall city, that doesn't make a lot of sense fitting with that dimension. That's very minuscule in comparison. And so most believe it to be talking about, when it says the breadth there, it's talking about its thickness being over 200 feet thick. Jesus promised his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word mansions there menos. It's an abiding place or a dwelling place. It means a place for you, a place to dwell. And he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." By the way, I don't mean to ruin one of the old hymns. I got a mansion just over the hilltop, but we're not going to have a gold one that's silver line. I don't think we're going to be concerned about the materialistic side of things in eternity. As much as I like the beat and the tune of that song, and as classic as it is, it's not really a reflection of what mansion means when Jesus says it here. It means he's went to make a dwelling place for us. And if he's went to all that trouble, like the picture here is that of a wedding where a groom was engaged to a bride and he went away for about a year and prepared a place in his Father's house for his bride and him to live and raise a family. When his father determined that he was ready, he would send his son to go and get his bride, and he would go at any time, usually in the middle of the night, and he would take he and his groomsmen and everything, and he would call out for his bride. She and her wedding party were to be ready at any time, and they were to come down and they were to join in the procession and go all the way back to his father's house, where they'd have a week-long celebration and consummate the marriage and all of those things. Jesus here uses that imagery to describe his relationship to us, how he has paid the dowry at the cross, paid the price for our sins, and one day, or now he's gone away to prepare a place for us, and one day he's going to come again and he's going to receive us to himself. Like any groom who went through all the trouble to pay the dowry and to prepare the place, he's going to come get his bride. That's the point of John 14, and that is the point of the New Jerusalem. That's where we're going to be. This is the place that he has prepared for us. The last thing, it's not only a place of great measurements and meaning, but a place of great materials. We're given specific materials that are used in heaven. It says, "The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the first Foundation was jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprasus, jacinth, and amethyst. And it says that the 12 gates had another material that was pearl. Each one was made from a single pearl. And it says the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Let's look at what each of these things tell us and what they mean. I'm going to give you some descriptions of these stones just so you have an idea. We're going to move through this kind of quickly. The wall, it says, was of jasper. We've already kind of talked about that. It's the same stone mentioned earlier, and jasper is actually an opaque stone. And so this is probably talking about something different, something clear. And most believe it to be talking about a diamond or a diamond-like stone, something clear that really reflects light. The city itself is pure gold in similar fashion. Pure gold is without any color or imperfections in it. It's transparent like unto clear glass. The point being in both of those things that the largest amount of materials used are of these two things that are clear. Clear because they are meant to reflect light. And so they are meant to show light, which is the light of God's glory. Then we have a series of precious stones. A series of precious stones. And these are on the foundations of the wall of the city, which if you remember, the names of the apostles are on the foundations. If you remember that. There's some imagery here that's important with these stones. This is very similar, and probably I would believe the difference is time and language difference between Exodus and the writing of Revelation. But these are very similar to the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. In fact, 8 of the 12 are explicitly connected to that description. So they're explicitly the same, and I would argue that the other 4 are probably meant to be the same. But just like a jasper stone doesn't mean the same thing then as it means now, it's difficult for us to know, but in all likelihood, that's what it's describing is the exact same stones. In Exodus 28, I'll read this. You don't have to turn there, and I give you the reference in your notes there. But in Exodus 28, verse 17, the command for Israel as he's instructing them about how Aaron was to carry out his role as high priest. And when God's laying out the sacrificial system and all of those things for them, here's his instructions regarding what the high priest was to wear. He was to wear a garment that had 12 stones on its breastplate. So you had this big heavy garment, breastplate, and these stones were to be laid in it, and there were an even 4 rows of stones. 4 rows, so that means there's 3 in each row. 3 stones in each row and 4 rows of stones. And it says there's sardius, topaz, carbuncle in the first row, emerald, sapphire, and diamond in the second, liger, agate, and amethyst in the third, and then beryl, onyx, and jasper in the fourth. And they are set in gold in their enclosings, according to Exodus 28. We find that again in Exodus 39, reiterated again for us. They are also mentioned, and this is really interesting, in the Garden of Eden in relationship to what I believe is talking about the devil in Ezekiel 28. 6 stones appear in both the high priest stones and this list and in Ezekiel 28. There, I believe it's describing one of the kings of the enemies of the people of Israel. But here, I believe it's making reference to Satan, who is an anointed cherub, is the way he's described here. And it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." There they are used to describe the appearance of the devil. As a cherub, as an exalted cherub. The point of this being, these stones that are represented here, these precious stones that are on the foundations, are a representation of those who were allowed to approach God, particularly when it pertains to the high priest. It's talking about the priesthood. Now, we've already established in verses 9 to 14 that the gates and the foundations that have the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles of the Lamb are the representative of the redeemed people of God. We see throughout the book of Revelation declarations made that God in Christ has made us kings and priests unto our God. And so there is no, that's why we don't have priests anymore. There's no such thing as a priesthood as a distinct class of Christian. That is unbiblical. We are all priests unto God. That means we have been given access to God through Christ. That is reflected in these 12 stones that line the city of the New Jerusalem. So to say that there is a priest today is to deny that, to deny that Christ's work has made appropriate atonement for us to be able to approach God in that way, and also just to deny clear teaching of Scripture. There is no priesthood today. We are all a royal priesthood. And so those stones are listed. I'd be glad to read these out here as to what they are. Jasper is not the opaque stone today. I told you it's probably more like a diamond. A sapphire is a blue stone. Chalcedony is an agate stone, and it comes from a region in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and it's copper-like in color and sometimes had blue stripes and different things on it. An emerald's a green stone, just like we would think of. A sardonyx is red and white. A sardius is a quartz that's usually in shades of red. Chrysolite is transparent gold or sometimes yellowish green. Beryl is green, yellow, and blue sometimes. Topaz is yellow green. Chrysoprasus, as the King James has it, or chrysoprase, as some of your other translations would have, is a gold tinted green stone. Jacinth or hyacinth is a blue or blue violet colored stone. And the modern stone that we think of is red or reddish brown. And then amethyst is purple. And the idea of these stones is purely the beauty of the color in them, as well as their value. Their value and their beauty. You get this idea that the New Jerusalem is one gigantic 1,380-mile-cubed gem. And that's the appearance that John sees. And there's light, what the Bible describes elsewhere as unapproachable light to us now, light that reflects out of all of that and shines through that. And so this city that is the eternal holy of holies where God will dwell with His people is actually a reflection of His beauty and grandeur and all that He's created. But it is also meant all to reflect and show forth His glory for all eternity with His people. John begins the book of Revelation reminding us that everything that's about to take place and will shortly be accomplished is so because of Jesus. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, we see the redeemed in heaven and angelic beings that join in worshiping the Lamb who was slain for His redemptive work in reconciling us to God. Revelation 5, it says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." God originally told Israel when He brought them out into the wilderness and delivered them out of Egypt, He said to them in Exodus 19:6, He says, "You shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Peter takes that in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, and he tells us this, "To whom coming," talking about Jesus, "will come to Jesus, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So he says, we come to a living stone, Jesus, who was rejected by men, but he's chosen of God and precious. There's your doctrine of election, where God's chosen Christ. It's about being in Christ. He says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so Peter says what was meant for Israel in a shadow is now a reality for the church spiritually, that we are allowed and able to approach God and offer up no longer the blood of bulls and goats and the burning of incense and all of those things, but instead we are allowed to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, which is our faith and obedience. That's what he says there. Through Christ, we've been made priests in that way, and we're allowed to offer up those sacrifices. He says, wherefore is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Again, all titles meant for Israel, now applied to the church. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar or unique people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. These stones are a reminder of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are able to approach God, that we've been given the greatest blessing, that what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were, when they sinned and they were barred from the tree of life and from the garden, and God put cherubim, He put angels to guard the way. If you notice, those angels are guarding or outside the New Jerusalem, but there's no longer a flaming sword guarding the way in and out. But that way back in to the tree of life that we'll talk about next week has been made available through what Jesus did by atoning for our sin and making us new people. The last detail that we're given is, or last two details, are that there are 12 pearls that the 12 gates are made out of. Each gate, it seems to indicate, was made from a single pearl. So that means the gate itself is carved out of one gigantic pearl. If the gate matches the wall of the city in thickness or in height, it's 200 and something foot thick or tall. Either way, it's massive. And if it runs the whole length of the 1,380 miles, you just imagine a pearl beyond anything that we could even comprehend. But there's 12 of them because there's 12 gates. I like what John Phillips says about these pearls and the gates. How appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster. It is the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. And the glory land is God's answer in Christ to the wicked man who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to an open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem pearls. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's throne is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we'll be reminded of those pearly gates, of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally, as it were, at the access routes to glory. will remind us forever of one who hung on a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to forever share his home. And the final word on the materials of the New Jerusalem is that the street is pure gold. It's a reminder of two things. First, of the holiness of heaven, that there'll be no sin there. There'll be nothing that taints or defiles in any way. Nothing. Even the building materials won't be defiled. Gold won't be like gold here. Everything will be new and different. But it's also a reminder that what's most valuable here, we will walk on in heaven. It'll be used for street material. Gold is among the most precious commodities and has been a standard of currency and a tool to fuel greed and lust in this time. Well, God's going to take gold and He's going to pave the streets of eternity with it to remind us what's valuable. So Jesus told us not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but to lay up treasures in heaven where nothing can break in and steal, where nothing can defile, and nothing can destroy. Eternity will bear out that the only valuables in this life are God, His Word, and the souls of people. Chuck Swindoll says, the marble-paved streets of Ephesus, where the Apostle John lived out his days after Patmos, were unusually extravagant, earning Ephesus as one of the most opulent cities of the Roman Empire. But the opulence of the New Jerusalem will far exceed that of Ephesus or any other city. Gold will be trodden upon like asphalt. There will be no vanity, no materialism, no envy or greed. Best of all, no one will be poor in a place that paves its streets with gold. Everything is a reminder here. Everything I think is to be taken literally. I think we'll literally see what John saw and so much more. We'll literally see all these things. We'll see the size. I think all of that will bear out in eternity, that it will be the way that it is described. But I think more importantly is what is meant by all of these things. What's most important is what allows us access to this place, and that's Jesus. Everything about this place will be a reminder of God as Creator and God as Redeemer, to whom we are all accountable and we must be reconciled. Megan, if you'll get the camera, we will next week move into, well, I like it all, but we'll move into what I would say is the good part in verse